Jesus said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Our gracious God, we thank and praise you for your love for this world that is so often unlovable. We praise you for your love for us, knowing that we too are so often unlovable in our thought thinking, in our actions, in our words. And we pray that as we look at these words of Isaiah written hundreds of years before Jesus walked on the earth, we pray that you would speak to us of your love for an unlovable world. For we ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
The readings from Isaiah 53, should you wish to follow it, it's on page 742 on the Bibles on the tables. And it's from verses 1 to 6, that's correct, isn't it? Yeah, 1 to 6. Isaiah 53, reading from page 742, verses 1 to 6. Who has believed what they heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is the word of the Lord.
Alan, thank you for reading very much indeed. Please do hold that open and you'll see an outline as well. There's a question here already. That's slightly intimidating, isn't it? There we go. We'll see if we can answer it as we go. Well, as Mark said, our hope and purpose in this run-up to Easter has been to understand more fully, more deeply, the death of Jesus Christ. This chapter, written 700 years before Jesus came, and yet explains the significance of it, the glory of it, perhaps more clearly than any other chapter in the Bible. And as such, as Mark prayed, it is in understanding this chapter that we will come better to appreciate the love of God. And in particular, we're going to see today that it is as we understand our need for the death of Jesus that we come to appreciate the full significance of what he went through in dying for his people. But to begin with, here's a playlet entitled The Long Silence. At the end of time, billions of people were scattered on a great plain before God's throne. Most shrank back from the brilliant light before them, but some groups near the front talked heatedly, not with cringing shame, but with belligerence. Can God judge us? How can he know about suffering? Snapped a pert young brunette. She ripped open a sleeve to reveal a tattooed number from a Nazi concentration camp. We endured terror, beatings, torture, death. In another group, a Negro boy lowered his collar. What about this, he demanded, showing an ugly rope burn. Lynched for no crime but for being black. In another crowd, a pregnant schoolgirl with sullen eyes. Why should I suffer? It wasn't my fault. Far out across the plain, there were hundreds of such groups. Each had a complaint against God for the evil and suffering he permitted in his world. How lucky God was to live in heaven, where all was sweetness and light, where there was no weeping or fear, no hunger or hatred. What did God know of all that man had had to endure in this world? For God leads a pretty sheltered life, they said. So each of these groups sent forth their leader, chosen because he had suffered the most, a Jew, a Negro, a Persian from Hiroshima, a horribly deformed arthritic, and a thalidomide child. In the centre of the plain, they consulted with each other, and at last they were ready to present their case. It was rather clever. Before God could be qualified to be their judge, he must endure what they had endured. Their decision was that God should be sentenced to live on earth as a man. Let him be born a Jew. Let the legitimacy of his birth be doubted. Give him a work that is so difficult that even his family will think he's out of his mind when he tries to do it. Let him be betrayed by his closest friends. Let him face false charges, be tried by a prejudiced jury, and convicted by a cowardly judge. Let him be tortured. At last, let him see what it means to be terribly alone. Then let him die. Let him die so that there can be no doubt that he died. Let there be a great host of witnesses to verify it. As each leader announced his portion of the sentence, loud murmurs of approval went up from the throng of people to assemble. And when the last had finished pronouncing sentence, there was a long silence. No one uttered another word. No one moved. For suddenly, all knew that God had already served his sentence. Well, I've said that our subject is the death of Jesus. It has been these last 3 weeks. It's certainly the most famous death in history. It's been the inspiration for some of the most famous pieces of art and pieces of music ever produced. It's a death that has brought endless comfort to millions of the world's greatest minds and some of the simplest souls. It's taught us that God is not some detached God who sits in a house behind the stars where he feels no pain, but that even at the moment of my deepest suffering, there is this point of contact between me and God, because he's been there, he's been a victim. The Lord Jesus knows what it is to suffer. And so today, and around the world over the next few weeks, millions of Christians will treasure the death of Jesus Christ. The 18th century preacher Charles Spurgeon said, "I would sooner have my tongue cut out than cease to speak of the precious blood of Jesus Christ." And it's been our hope for this Easter series that we might see why that is. That we might see that the death of Jesus doesn't just offer comfort to the world, as wonderful as that is, but that it offers us something far more precious. It offers us the chance to be restored to the solid, lasting, living, personal, and secure relationship with God for which each of us was designed, and without which, Christians would want to argue, we cannot even begin to hope, even to scratch the surface of our human potential in this world. But as I said, if we're going to get to the bottom of that, we need first to see what I'm calling the reality of our condition or our personal need for the cross of Jesus. Notice then God's diagnosis of humanity as I read again from verse 4. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we're healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." I don't know if you spotted the catalogue of words that God uses to describe our attitude to him. There's one there in verse 5, the word transgressions. That transgression word sounds a bit religious and arcane to us. It's actually one of Isaiah's favourite words. He uses it about 17 times in this little section of his book alone. It's a word that speaks of rebellion or treason. The way that we creature human beings willfully and openly and brazenly defy the will of the Creator. So that when God looks at the record of my life, apart from the work of Jesus, he sees countless transgressions against him and his rule. He says, "Tell the truth, and I lie." That's a transgression. He says, love others, and I despise them, or I bear little secret grudges against them. That's a transgression. If God marked our transgressions, who would stand? There's another word there in verse 5 again. He was crushed for our iniquities. It's another famous Old Testament word that speaks of the twistedness or the perverseness of our human nature. I remember seeing a friend just after, fortunately when she wasn't sitting on the bike, a white van I think it was, had driven over her back wheel and left it all mangled and twisted. And you could say that the wheel then looked iniquitous, twisted, all out of shape and warped. Well, when God looks at you and me, apart from the work of Jesus, he sees a nature that is iniquitous. He made us to love him. We choose to love darkness instead. Our whole nature warped against him. Every proud thought and greedy desire, every fantasy, every angry frustration, we're iniquitous in his sight. Another word in verse 6. We all like sheep have gone astray. We've turned to our own way. That is like the most foolish of animals. We've wandered away from the one who is the source of life and goodness and light and chosen to go our own way instead, following anything and anyone that promises to satisfy our most immediate desires. When we stop following God, it's not that we follow no one. Rather, it's that we'd follow anyone. Now, the quotation on the sheet I've put there because it makes clear, it speaks of it in language of idolatry, but I don't want us to mishear what the Bible has to say at this point. The Bible doesn't say that every non-Christian is a war criminal, as evil as they possibly could be all of the time. Actually, very often the things that we chase after in life, or the things that we give our heart, our allegiance, our worship to, are things that are in themselves good. But the point is, they're not the ultimate thing. They're not God. As verse 6 puts it, we go our own way and not God's. You notice the emphasis in the verse, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone. This is God's universal description of humanity. There was a piece on the radio the other day entitled The Medicalization of Normality. It was a fascinating piece about the way that our society is increasingly coming up with labels to invent things that just a few generations ago would have been considered perfectly normal behavior. They came up with some of these, restless leg syndrome. Apparently, if you jiggle a bit when you're asleep, it wakes you up, and that's bad. So you can take a pill for that these days, and that's okay. There's celebrity worship disorder, which I don't know what... Well, I think I do know what that is. There's pleasure deficit disorder as well. And actually, a bunch of Australian academics thought it would be a bit of a laugh to make one up. So they made up motivation deficit disorder, which I think is just being lazy. But they wrote this up in a journal, and sure enough, even though they'd invented it, it got picked up and shown in all and followed in all of the journals around the world, just as a wind-up. But the facts are serious. 10% of children in the States, apparently, now are on Ritalin. 10%. In this country, those diagnosed and put on medication for ADHD, children, has gone up by over 100% in the last 10 years. As a culture, we seem to be willing to invent a disease for anything and then prescribe to try and solve it. The interesting thing is that at the very same time in our culture, we try to wipe out these realities of our human nature. We try to say that it's perfectly normal to be selfish and to look after number one. We celebrate it, this autonomy, this right to self-determination, this independence and freedom, freeness of spirit. But we need to call it for what it is at Easter and say it's sin. It's transgression. It's iniquitous in God's sight. And it's there in each one of us. And it brings fearful consequences. Again, the language used to describe them is telling. In verse 4, griefs and sorrows. It's a point that's made time and again in the Bible. We may never have thought about it before, but all of the pain and distress, physical, emotional, psychological, that we experience in this world, has its initial origin in human rebellion against God. Of course, that doesn't give us the freedom to wag the finger at the sick or depressed as though they are particularly ill because of their particular wickedness. The Bible never joins up the dots in that way. Some of the Eastern religions do, but the Bible doesn't. But it does mean that part of God's judicial punishment of the sin in our world is to subject our world to frustration, to decay, in such a way that every time we get sick, every time we talk to a friend with depression, every time we find our heart bleeding within us, we're being encouraged to consider again the gravity of our rebellion against God. And the ultimate eternal consequences of that rebellion. Which brings us to the last word on the list. It's there in verse 5. You could almost miss it. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And the point here is that if God had not laid the chastisement, the punishment that we deserve for our rebellion against God upon his servant Jesus, it would have stayed where it was, namely on us. Let me just dwell on this for a moment. It's not an easy subject to speak about, and I'm aware it's not an easy or a popular subject to hear about either. In fact, chatting to a friend in a pub last night, this is the key objection that he has to the Christian faith. He is pretty much abandoning what God has to say in the Bible because he finds this notion of hell so emotionally difficult. But as I hinted earlier, my understanding, my appreciation of the death of Jesus will always be directly proportional to my understanding of my eternal plight without it. So here's the reality of it. For the way that I've treated God, I deserve to experience the absolute poverty of hell. I thought that means life without laughter and love, life without friendship and family, life without success and satisfaction. I deserve to experience the agonizing pain of hell, conscious physical torment, silent, aching loneliness, emotional, psychological devastation. I deserve to experience the angry presence of hell, the wrath of God kindled directly and personally against me. The appalling prospect of hell, every tomorrow worse than today. That is the hell that you and I deserve. To many in the world, as I've said, sin and hell don't seem serious. Sadly, even in the church, it's not an urgent matter. Something we should dumb down and try and pass over. It's been said before, if we had just one photograph of a sinner experiencing the anguish of hell, we would reach a new clarity on the matter. That is the hell we deserve, which makes the message of Easter, I think, heart-stoppingly wonderful. Because it is also precisely that hell that Jesus freely chose to endure as he hung on the cross that first Good Friday. And he did it for all of his people, which is the second point here, the wonder of the death of Jesus. I don't think I can say it any better than just to read over the seven different ways that it's said in these three verses. Jesus, the servant of God, has borne our griefs. He has carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his stripes we are healed. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Here's the truth that God's people now see, says Isaiah. He really was smitten by God. He really was stricken and afflicted. But it wasn't for his own iniquity for ours, the sin and guilt of his people. Rembrandt has a famous painting called The Raising of the Cross. And in it, he doesn't just portray the dying Jesus, but he paints himself into the scene as one of those responsible for the death that's happening. I tried to find it online. I couldn't find the detail of it. I understand that he has himself there, hammer in hand, malleting the nails into the wrists of Jesus. Well, if you look closely here at Isaiah 53, and you're a Christian, well, you can see yourself in the scene as Jesus is killed. He's being killed, he's dying because of you. And not just for you, wonderful as that is, but because of you. If you're a Christian, you could read over verses 5 and 6 and replace all of the ours with my transgressions, my iniquities, to bring me peace. I am healed. I went astray. The Lord has laid on Jesus my iniquity. You know, in the original, verse 4 has four lines in it. Verse 5 has four lines in it. Verse 6, just three lines. It sort of stops you in your tracks. It means that all of the emphasis falls on that third line. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. I think the 19th century children's illustration does it best. If this hand were to represent your life, and then this book were to represent the charge sheet that God could rightly hold against you, it has within it the list of all of your transgressions, all of your iniquities, every way in thought, word, and deed that you have been less than the person that you should have been before God. Every way you've turned to your own way instead of his. It's a heavy book, and it carries with it the penalty of death and hell. All of it here. The greed, the proud ambitions, the cravings, the jealousy, the deceit, the slander, it's all here. Well, then let this hand represent Jesus, and listen again to the wonder of the cross as I read the last sentence of verse 6. And look at what happens at the same time, if you can do that. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of all of God's people. See what's happening as Jesus dies on the cross? Each sin of every separate Christian is lying there upon him on the cross. Every sin of mine, like a separate wound in the heart of the man of sorrows as he hangs on the cross. I don't know if you considered that before. It struck me this week. Every one of my sins individually and directly increased the torment of Jesus on the cross as he was punished for that sin and that one and the next one. There it is. It's the heart of Christianity. Jesus dying, being punished by God so that he could remove from us the burden that we could not take off ourselves, all of our transgression, and all of his righteous indignation at it, laid upon him. So that now, if you look, well, what is there left on me? There's nothing. And that means I'm free again to enjoy the relationship with God, the solid, lasting, secure, personal, intimate, living relationship with God for which I was designed. And without which I can't even begin to hope to scratch the surface of my human potential in the world. George Bernard Shaw once stood up in a talk like this and shouted at the speaker, actually, "I will not let Jesus die for me. I will pay for my sin myself." To which the Bible says, well, you can if you want. But don't say that lightly. It would be a terrible thing to stand before God unforgiven. There is an alternative. I can say to the Lord Jesus, "Lord Jesus, please will you pay for me? will you die for me? And he promises that he will. Well, think of the great needs that our world has. The need for healing. Physical, emotional, psychological. Verse 5, with his stripes we are healed. And sometimes now in this life Christians get better. Definitely in the new creation. There'll be no more tears or pain or death. Think of the peace that our world needs. Horizontal peace between peoples, bankers and protesters alike. Internal peace within. Especially peace with God. Upon him was the chastisement that brings to his people peace. Peace, friendship with God now, yes. Peace within the community of God's people, yes. The promise of peace in glory. As all the other benefits we talked about as well. The fact that through the death of Jesus, God looks at me and he sees me as righteous. Perfect in his sight forevermore. All because of the death of Jesus. It ceases to sound almost too good to be true, doesn't it? I remember speaking to an old lady in her 90s, staring death in the face. I explained to her the death of Jesus. She asked me to. She was terrified of dying and meeting God. There's no way he'll let me into heaven, she said. There's just too much wickedness in my heart. Explained the death of Jesus. She said, gosh, that does help, doesn't it? Sounds almost too good to be true. Well, the death, the resurrection of Jesus in history proves that it is true. It's not just psychological self-help. It's true because it was proven in history. She prayed with me that day, Lord God, please pardon me. I'm a sinner. So she went to sleep that night at peace with God. All because of the wonderful death of Jesus. I love Easter. It reminds me, it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what you've done. Even if you're a thief hanging on the cross, being executed next to Jesus. You turn to him, you say, Lord, please remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he will. It's absolutely guaranteed. Makes Easter worth celebrating. But it may be that you've got some questions about it as well. So we're going to have a little break now. Hot cross buns, coffee will be brought to your tables. You can scribble down some questions, and if no one else has got one, I'll deal with the one that's been hovering over me throughout our time so far. Well, the one question I do have, there may be some more, and you can chat up from the floor if you want to, or we can end early and just have a bit more time to chat, which would be terrific. Here's the question. It came from someone who heard the talk on Tuesday, I think. Is eternal punishment and everlasting torment out of proportion to the offence of minding one's own business and not thinking much about God? Why or why not? And what about annihilationism? Okay, so that last little bit in square brackets at the end, we'll try and get to that in just a second. It's a common charge, isn't it? All I've done is try to be a good person, and yet God thinks I deserve an eternity of conscious torment. What kind of cruel monster must he be to think that? It all depends how big the crime is of rejecting God. So if it's a really, really small crime, then you'll understand that it deserves a small punishment. But if it's a really, really, really big crime, then it deserves a really, really big punishment. And we have that sort of scale of justice within our own legal system, don't we? Small crime, small punishment. Big crime, big punishment. Thank you. How do you decide how big a crime it is? Well, one way of thinking about it is to think that the severity of the crime is directly proportional to the value of the being against whom I'm offending. So I've used this illustration, I think, here before on a Thursday. If I were to tread on an ant, you might think it was slightly gratuitous, but you probably wouldn't worry too much about it. If I tread on the head of a bunny rabbit, you'd probably think that was a little bit more serious. You might phone the RSPCA. I tread on the head of a child, definitely you think I'm out of order and you're calling the police and I deserve to be locked up for it. Because the value of the being against whom you're offending shows you the severity of the crime. Well, what happens if my crime is against not just a child, but the supreme being? The one who is goodness and justice and perfection and righteousness and light. The one who is the creator of the whole universe. The one who makes me and loves me and gives me life and breath and everything else in the world. What if my crime is against the supreme, ultimate and infinite being? Well, then I deserve the supreme and ultimate and infinite penalty. And that is what the hell is of which Jesus speaks in the Bible. What about annihilationism? This is a belief that some Christians who struggle emotionally, I think, with what Jesus says about hell, say when you die, it's not that you go to a conscious hell, it's that you go to, you just cease to exist. You're annihilated. I don't think you can find that teaching anywhere in the Bible. In fact, let's go to just one cross-reference that absolutely nails it. In Matthew chapter 25... Matthew chapter 25, on page 1002. It's Jesus' famous parable about the sheep and the goats. We won't go into the details of it now, but Matthew 25, page 1002. At the end of time, he's talking about when all of the nations are gathered before him, before his throne of judgment, and he's divided people into the sheep, God's people, and the goats. Those who aren't God's people, those who don't trust in the death of Jesus. Well, the goats, he says, verse 46, will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And this is a big problem for the one who wants to think that people won't be conscious in hell. Because you'll see that Jesus uses exactly the same word, and it's the same in the Greek as well. It's not just translation speak. He uses exactly the same word to describe the conscious existence of those in heaven as he does to describe the conscious existence of those in hell. Namely, it is eternal. So you won't find teaching of annihilationism in the Bible. It's very painful to think in these terms. And I don't think anyone in their right mind could enjoy talking about it. But we don't do ourselves, or those we love and those for whom we fear eternally, any favours at all if we tone down what Jesus has to say. We pretend it's not there. We delude ourselves into thinking it'll all be okay in the end. The kindest thing to those that we love and those for whom we fear is to go and tell them. Easter's a wonderful opportunity to do that, isn't it? Much more briefly, this one other question, and then we'll end. Why would God send someone to forgive humanity, not necessarily his son? Why would God send someone to forgive humanity? Well, thank you. I think this brings us back to Mark's prayer at the opening. The only one that God has sent to forgive humanity is precisely his son. There's forgiveness nowhere else. There are two options and two alone. One is that I pay for my sins myself in hell. The other is that Jesus pays for them for me on the cross. Those are the only two options. What would motivate God to send his son to die on the cross? Well, John 3:16 gives us the answer. Ultimately, it's for his own glory, so that we might see what a wonderful Savior Jesus is. But I love John 3:16, especially at this time of year. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him might not perish eternally in hell, but have everlasting life, friendship with God in God's new creation. We don't deserve it, but God loves our world anyway. How much? Enough to send his son to die. So that people like us, so that you, if you've not done it yet, could trust, believe in the death of Jesus for you, and be forgiven. Amazing love. Amazing love indeed. Why don't I pray? And then we've got a few minutes to chat around our tables before you have to dash back, I think. Our sovereign almighty God, we are humbled to consider again the reality of our condition and the way that apart from the work of Jesus, you would see us. And so we're humbled again yet more to consider that even though that is what we are like, that you should send Jesus to die for us in your amazing love in order that we might be forgiven. Please, our Father God, would you work in us this Easter? Magnify the death of Jesus in our minds, that we might love him and go on loving him and walk humbly before him, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.